Well, we return to our series on the Holy Spirit, although the last time wasn't really a diversion from that, as we thought about the gentleness of Jesus. That really is all part of what we're seeking to speak about. But we formally come back to our series on the Holy Spirit. And last time we were thinking about walking in the Spirit. What does it mean? Well, it means we look out of ourselves to Christ. We don't feel suddenly a surge, a movement, a power, an essence, a whatever. It is that we see Jesus, that we're filled with Christ, that our eyes are fixed upon him. So why don't we do it? And the reason we gave last time is that we often don't do it because we know so little of Christ. We've seen so little of his glory that we think there isn't much to see. And so we spend little time in his presence, too little time, and therefore we rely too much on ourselves. And our minds are filled with our own thoughts, so much so that we scarce think about him. And then we wonder why we live joyless, anxious, guilty, self-absorbed lives. We just don't realize how wonderful Christ is. But there's a second reason why we don't look to Jesus. And that is we have little sense of his love towards us. After all, I'm a wretched sinner. Why ever would Christ want to meet with me? So the ministry of the Spirit is not just to reveal to us how wonderful the Lord is. The ministry of the Spirit is to assure us of the bridegroom's love, his love for his bride, the church. And so this morning we're going to think about Christ's love for us. So come with me to the reading which we had, the Song of Solomon. Now I love this book. I think I've said this before, but before I get too old, I'd love to do a series in the Song of Solomon for married couples, and those who are looking to get married. It's the greatest love song ever written. And the language is heady, intoxicating, sensual, and it's speaking of the purity and the intense delight of the marriage bed, which is why we get into terrible trouble if you try to spiritualize every symbol and phrase in the book. But of course, it's not just a Near Eastern love poem. Because here is Solomon, the son of David. And here's a country girl. And the king, he doesn't exploit his authority as king. On the contrary, what we see is that he woos his bride. And he awakens her love and desire for him. So we can't read of the son of David's love for his bride without looking higher. And seeing another son of David, seeing the love of Christ for his bride, for his church. So this love song has its own dimensions, its own rules, its own constraints. You can't mechanically spiritualize every point. Because it's speaking to husbands and wives, it's speaking to those who are looking to get married. But neither can you preach it without getting glimpses of the greatest love story of them all. Christ and his bride. So please have open in front of you chapter 1. And let our prayer be that the Spirit of God this morning would open our eyes, would open our hearts to see the love of Jesus for us. Let the bridegroom woo his bride. And we have three things to say. Point number one is this: a woman's fear and a husband's answer. What's so interesting about the Song of Solomon is that most of it, or much of it, is written from a woman's perspective. Very interesting, isn't it? So we look at this relationship in the song through her eyes. And as we come to chapter 1, what we're doing is we're reading her heart. As she approaches this relationship, we understand her fears. And her first fear is, Christian friend, probably your fear. Will the son of David find me attractive? Will he really love me? After all, he's the king. Verse 3, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. She says, everyone loves you. Everyone talks about you. The mere mention of your name is like ointment poured forth. It's like aromatherapy. And you only have to step outside. All the girls say, there he is. Verse 4, we will run after you. It's like Beatlemania. And she says, verse 4, rightly do they love you. Solomon, you're irresistible. But saying all that, if you're so wonderful, will you love me? Will you, verse 4, draw me away? After all, unlike the fashionable daughters of Jerusalem, I'm just a country girl. Verse 5. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's saying, look, I'm not a smart city girl like you. I've not grown up in the circle of the court. I've been working on the land and being outside. I'm tanned. I'm dark. Verse 5, I am dark. Verse 6, do not look upon me because I am dark. Being tanned in that society was a stigma. Shows you've been working outside. If you've been working outside, it must mean you're involved in manual labour. And if you're involved in manual labour, well, you can't be very important, can you? You can't be very rich. It's a stigma. A woman's beauty is a funny thing, isn't it? I know of a European missionary working in West Africa who was told by one of his African friends, I'm so sorry you have an ugly wife. And the reason they counted her as ugly is that she was slim. Because in that culture, big is beautiful and slim is ugly. Women all seem to strive for what... I don't know, anyway. They go contrary, don't they? And in this culture here, pale is beautiful. And she says, well, I'm a sunburned country girl. And compared to these pale city girls, these sophisticated girls, why ever would Solomon want me? Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, says, don't look down on me just because the sun has looked down on me. I am dark, but I am lovely. In the right setting, a dark colour is striking, isn't it? She says, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Don't look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She says, I was exiled by my brothers to tend the family vineyards. And I've been so busy looking after the vineyards that I've not had time to look after myself. Verse 6, but my own vineyard I have not kept. I haven't had time to cultivate my own beauty, my own appeal. So fear number one, why should Solomon ever want me? Will he really love me? So what's Solomon's reply? Well, to this fear, he says, verse 9, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. You ever been compared to a filly? A young female horse. People do actually talk of women, don't they, as fillies. What's Solomon getting at? A filly, well, you're a front runner. Maybe he's saying that. But of course, it's talking about my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. And Egypt was famed for its horses. And of course, Pharaoh had the pick of the horses. So maybe he's saying, you're the pick of the pick. You're the front runner among the ladies. Maybe he's saying that. Or Solomon could be alluding to what they used to do in battle. And actually, history records this was actually done to Pharaoh's chariots. Chariots were tanks. and very threatening, and there they lined up the chariots in battle array, and each of those chariots would be pulled by a team of horses, of steeds, of stallions. So if you had a big array of chariots facing you, about to flash on you, what did they do? How did they combat that? Well, one of the ruses they used to do would be to release a mare in season. And as the mare ran out from your lines and ran out amongst Pharaoh's chariots, you can imagine the effect it had on his horses. All these stallions suddenly lost interest in the battle and started going another direction. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Maybe that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you're irresistible. So much so that I'm with you. When I'm with you, I cannot think of anything else. How could I not desire you? I'm consumed with love for you. This is a love song, isn't it? It's the language of love. You, it'll later on, he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. And he says, verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Now, David's virgin daughters, they wore a robe of many colours. It was a mark of their purity. They were virgin daughters. And in this culture, in the same way, a bride on her wedding day would wear special jewellery. And that jewellery was a mark of her virtue, a mark of her purity. Well, like it used to be in this country, wearing a white wedding dress. And so Solomon looks at her jewellery, as he looks and understands what it symbolizes, he sees a pure virgin bride. She's kept herself for him. And he says, you're lovely. And you're mine. And there's a certain irony here, isn't there? She's been working on the family vineyard. Her brothers have exiled her. They've put her away somewhere out of the way so other suitors can't find her. And by being put out of the way, she's been kept pure for Solomon. And by not keeping her own vineyard, by not concentrating on making herself attractive and alluring, she has, in another sense, kept her own vineyard. She's kept herself for him. And to Solomon, you're lovely. And it's the perfect antidote to her fear. But she has a second fear. And it's found in verse 7. There are actually other fears as you go through the book that are answered. But she has a second fear here in verse 7. If I marry him, will I just be one among the many? Just how special will our relationship be? Will he take me into his world, his life, his heart? So she says to Solomon in verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Now he's the king. As the king, he's therefore described as the shepherd. He's the shepherd of Israel. That's what the kings were. They were shepherds. In other words, he has a people to lead. He has a flock to lead. He has a nation to rule over. And being a shepherd, ruling over a nation, he's constantly on the move. He's constantly taken up with the responsibilities of his office. And so she asked him, will you have time for me? I ask you, ladies, wives, would you like to see more of your husband? I don't know, maybe you shouldn't answer that. But I'm assuming you would like to see more of your husband. Is he too busy? Got too many other things to do. And then when he's with you, he's not really with you, is he? Because when you look into his eyes are somewhere else. He's still thinking about all the other things he's got to do and all things he's left behind. And what was happening today and what's going to happen tomorrow. He's distracted. So you can see where she's coming from, can't you? You're the king. You're shepherding an empire. Are you ever going to have time for me? And when we're together, will you be somewhere else, as it were? Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. Where you make it rest at noon. At noon, shepherds make their flocks rest, don't they? It's the heat of the day. It's where they stop. So she's saying, tell me where you'll be. She's almost saying, get your diary out, so in your busy schedule, we can make an appointment, and I can snatch a few minutes with you. Verse 7, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? See what she's saying? Saying, if I'm to be your wife, I don't want to be an invisible wife. I don't want to be someone who's veiled, someone who never, you know, is never identified with you. There I am, just left on the fringe, just with your retinue, just with your companions, the invisible wife who's just somehow, I don't know where she is, she's around there somewhere. I don't want to be like that. What sort of marriage would that be? I want you to publicly acknowledge me. It's a plea, isn't it, to let me into your life, your heart, your secrets. So it's you and me together. So what's Solomon's reply? Verse 8. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. See what he's saying? Well, the first thing he says is, however could you be one among the many? If you do not know, O fairest among women, you're the fairest of them all. You can never be one among the many. And you don't need an appointment to see me. We don't have to get our diaries out and make some sort of rendezvous. You follow me wherever I go. Follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Never mind about a noonday appointment. Bring your flock along. Share your life with me. Be at my side. Become the shepherdess next to the shepherd. So a very modest request of an appointment. Just let me know where you are so that we can in some way meet up together. His plans for her actually are much greater than that. He's almost saying, look, my plans for you are greater than you can imagine. You won't have to hide yourself among my companions, verse 7. He's saying, walk with me, live with me, reign with me, come with me. We go together. And we're seen together. Because you belong at my side. Follow me. So a woman's fears and a husband's reply. Will you really love me? Always. Will I be one among the many? Never. Our future is together. And if we have time, we can go through the rest of the song and you'd see Solomon again and again wooing his bride, wooing her, wooing her. I mean, just a little glimpse of it. Just take 2 verse 14. He says, Oh my dove in the cleft of the rock, in the secret place of the cliff, let me see your face. You're like a dove in the cleft of the rock, hiding. Don't be shy. Let me see you. Come on. Let's let our eyes meet. And then verse 4, chapter 4, he says, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. You're shy. You're behind the veil. But I want to take that veil off and see you. And so he goes on. He woos her all the way through. Okay, so point number 2. Christ woos the church. I hope, Christian friends, already you've seen what's really going on here. And the Spirit has already begun to unfold to you Christ's love. Because, as we've said, this love story echoes the greatest love story of them all. Do you remember what Paul says to a church, the Corinthian church? He says this. He says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says to a church, you're betrothed, one husband, you're the bride, Christ is the bridegroom. My purpose is to present you on your wedding day as a chaste virgin. Christian friends, we're betrothed to one husband, Christ. And of course, like every bride, like the Shulamite here, we hesitate, don't we? We fear, and her fears are our fears. Does the Son of David really love me? You know, she's a country girl, isn't she? In her eyes, that puts her at an immediate disadvantage. She's not one of the sophisticated women of the city. And she's not had time to keep herself looking lovely and all the rest of it. She's been busy in the fields, manual labour, under the heat of the sun. It's not the best preparation, is it? And the Christian friends ourselves, we feel the immediate disadvantage. Because we're sinners, and we're great sinners. And so what do we so often do? We just look at our failings. We look at our wretched, miserable failings and we say, however, ever, ever could Christ love me? And we feel insecure with Jesus. We feel unsure in his presence because I'm such a sinner. So what do? We start to move away from Christ. He's too lovely. I'm not. And we start to convince ourselves that there is more sin in us than grace in Christ. And of course the devil comes along. What is he? He's the accuser, isn't he? And he fans the flame, says, yeah, absolutely right, you are rubbish. And look, you did that. You say you love Jesus Christ. Look what you've done. Look at the person you are. Look what you said. Those thoughts that were in your head. Oh, how could he ever love you when you're like that? And so we lose all sense of Christ's love. So what does the Spirit do? Does Jesus really love me? Does he really want me? And the Spirit, as it were, he takes our hands. As one of the Puritans said, he puts our hands, he lays them on Jesus' breast. He says, feel. Feel his heartbeat. Feel the heartbeat of the bridegroom towards his bride. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Rightly do they love you. But does he love me? I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Says Christ to his people, I'm overwhelmed. In my eyes, you're irresistible. I only have eyes for you. If ever two beings existed so completely for each other, it is my church and I. But will I be one among the many? Will I be, as it were, the invisible bride? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Says Jesus, follow me. Your place is at my side. Or somebody's thinking, you're just making this up. You just take the song and just making these things up. Just read anything into it. Are we? We've been looking at John's Gospel, haven't we? We looked at John's Gospel in the morning, and then we're still looking at it Sunday evening. But just look at some of the things that we read in John's Gospel. John chapter 14. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus is speaking to his bride. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's he saying? I'm the bridegroom. And I'm going to prepare a home for my bride. And when everything is ready, I'm going to come for my bride and together we'll go to the home. It's lovely, isn't it? Or 17 verse 24. It's his prayer to the Father. What does he pray? He says, John 17 verse 24. Father, I desire, he's talking about his church, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory which you have given me. The bridegroom, the king, wants his church to see his glory. He wants his church to be with him where he is. He wants his church to share his joy, share his world, share his happiness. You're to be at my side as my bride. And the language doesn't quite come out in this translation, but the language is such that he insists upon it. Father, I desire, it's stronger than that. Father, I will. Father, I insist. I insist that my bride is with me in glory, with me always, to behold my glory. Christian friends, he's bound up his eternal happiness with our eternal happiness. He's saying we either belong together or nothing. And then chapter 19, verse 34. We thought about this on Sunday evenings not so long ago. By now Jesus is dead. But the soldiers want to make sure. So we read verse 34 of chapter 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who was seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. A spear thrust up into his side, into his heart. And we've just been singing about such love, haven't we? Such love. Because it was my sin that made his death necessary. It was my sin that cost him so dear. It was my sin that pierced his heart. And he willingly did it. We look at him upon the cross, pierced. And it breaks our heart in one sense, doesn't it? Think he loved us. He so loved us that he gave himself for his church. What more could he have done to demonstrate his love? And then after his resurrection, chapter 20. Does he berate his disciples for abandoning him? They say, oh, it's fine to see you lot now, but where were you 3 days ago when you all ran off? Is that what he says? Chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace. A wonderful greeting, isn't it? Peace be with you. I've not come to tell you off and to scold you. Oh, you've been a silly bride, but I love you. You wonder, don't you, perhaps the only thing that cuts his heart is our unbelief, that we don't trust him, that we don't trust that he loves us. Yes? Isn't that a hard thing? If you love someone and you've given everything for them and they still doubt that you love them, they still don't quite trust that they're safe with you. Maybe that's the one thing of all things that breaks his heart. Our unbelief. Christian friends, what more could he do? We're not making this up, are we? So let the Spirit take your hand and feel the heartbeat of Christ. You know, Romans 5 verse 5, what does it say? The Spirit, he pours into our hearts the love of God. The reason we have any sense or appreciation or awareness of the love of God, the love of Christ for us, is the Spirit. That's one of his ministries. So that we are aware, we know, we feel the love of Christ. And he's not aloof. He's not unfeeling. He doesn't glare at us. You know, it's not like, you know, you come to the front door and you knock on the door and Christ opens it and glares at you. And therefore you've got to find a back door in, which is called grace, and sneak in somehow round the back, because that's the only way you can get it right with Christ. So actually his sort of fixed disposition towards us is one of sort of anger and glaring, and what are you doing here? And if I catch him off guard, well, that's called grace. That's not the way it is. That's often the way we feel about it. Doesn't glare at us, doesn't show an angry face. His heart beats for us more strongly than ever, which is why he's soon coming to take his bride home. And the day is coming when he'll carry us across the threshold into that home, the new heavens and the new earth. Luke 24, the last thing the disciples see as Christ ascends to heaven is his hands raised in blessing. And Thomas Goodwin says this. There they are, they're watching. What do they see? What's the last thing they see Christ doing? Raising his hands in blessing. Thomas Goodwin says, it's as if he had said, the truth is, I can't live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am, that we may never part again. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon it. If I have any glory, you shall have part of it. The last thing they see, the bridegroom, I love you. Heaven's not going to hold me, nor even my Father's company, if I have not you with me. Christian friends, I wonder, do you think we're too much in a hurry? You know, we want information about Christ, don't we? I want things to do. I want commands. I want practicalities and all those things. Well, okay, yes. But the first thing, Christian friends, is to stop and to linger. That's how love works, isn't it? Yes? You love someone, you want to be with them. You want to linger over it. And when they send you a letter, you ever had a love letter? What do? You read it, you put it in the drawer, if you miss it, you read it again, wait, until you know the words off by heart, don't you? Or someone sends you a card and that person means so much to you, what do? You keep reading it. You say, I've read that, I know what's in that. You read it and reread it. Well, that we should read and reread the words of love of our bridegroom to his bride and let the Spirit woo us to his side, to feel the love of Christ. Christian friends, we're so often, well, we're too busy, aren't we? We're too in a hurry. We're too weighed down with this world. We're too full of our own thoughts. We're too full of our own wants, our own things, our own something. This is not a fast work. It's not a quick prayer in the morning and a prayer in the evening and that's done. Communing with Christ through the Spirit is a lifetime of walking arm in arm with my beloved. Isn't it? It's not what you do with people you love. You walk arm in arm with them. We're to walk arm in arm with Christ. Until we as his people, we as the church, are drenched with the presence of Christ. And we're conscious of his love to us. We've got these prayer meetings coming up, haven't we? How do you feel about those prayer meetings? Oh, that's another thing to have to do. Another thing to try and fit in. Or is it the bride walking arm in arm with her beloved? You think of a prayer meeting like that. We meet as the bride and we'll walk in that time arm in arm with Christ. One of the lovely things in the Song of Solomon in the 8th chapter, we read, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? She's walked through the wilderness arm in arm with her beloved. That's what the church is to do. We walk through the wilderness of this world arm in arm with our beloved. And love is not a fast work. We cultivate it. We linger. We stay. We hover. We don't nip in and nip out. Well, it's closed. Time's running out. With our third point. What's our response to Jesus today as a church, as believers? Well, come with me to the end of the Song of Solomon, to chapter 8. And what we'll do as we close, we'll simply take the Shulamite's words and we'll make those words our own. Okay, so Song of Solomon, chapter 8. These are very well-known words. They're known in popular culture, aren't they? She says, verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." Now, in those days, your seal was your signature. So if you had someone's, if you've got someone's signature, you've got access to all that is theirs, haven't you? It's like having their PIN number. Once you've got their PIN number, you can have whatever is theirs is now yours. So effectively, she's saying, look, I'll give you my PIN number. I'll give you a blank check. But actually, she's saying more than that. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. She doesn't give him a seal. She herself is the seal. She's saying, look, you don't just have my PIN number. You don't just have possession of all that's mine. You have me. You have all of me. And set it on your heart and on your arm. Let having me be part of your glory. Let having all of me be part of your joy. Unashamed of me, that I'm yours. Take all of me. Now, does that sound crazy? Well, of course it doesn't sound crazy when you're in love, because that's the language of love. And that's why she then says, verse 6, for love is as strong as death. What she's saying, well, just as death takes everything, so does love, doesn't it? Death, you can't hold anything. Death takes it all. Well, love takes it all. So, Christian friends, what's our response? Well, we're saying, Lord, set me as a seal on your heart. I'm yours. I'm not just giving you what I've got. I'm not just giving you my time and my money and my energy and a Tuesday night and a Friday afternoon or a something or rather here or something or rather there. And that was my bit for the Lord. We're saying, Lord, take me. I'm yours. Take all of me. I'm holding nothing back. The love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. In my jealousy, in my desire, Lord, to possess you, I'm going to let nothing stand in my way. Just like the grave, I'm prepared to lose everything that I might have and possess you. In other words, I deny self. I take up my cross and I follow you. Verse 6, its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. She's saying, Solomon, every cell of my being is on fire with desire for you. It's a love that can't be quenched. The bride talking, isn't it? Can we say that as a church? Are we burning up with love for Christ? Every individual in this church on fire, burning with love for Jesus Christ. Or are we lukewarm? Is there something, is there someone, is there some situation, and it's dampening the love, quenching the love? It says, verse 7, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. In those days, a bridegroom would give to his bride a gift. That's what Isaac, isn't it? Isaac gives to Rebecca, if it goes rightly. Gives her a gift, doesn't he? Well, why do you give a gift to your bride? Well, it's saying this, isn't it? If the marriage doesn't work out, at least you won't starve. You know, at least you'll have some money. But she's not asking for any prenuptial agreement. She's not saying, well, I need some guarantees if it doesn't work out. She says, I don't want any money. I just freely give myself to you. Is that us, Christian friends, in this church? Are we willing to serve the Lord without any guarantees in that sense? We're willing to serve the Lord because he's the Lord. If it means suffering, hardship, rejection, poverty, dishonor, will we still serve the Lord? If we don't as we get anything obvious and tangible back, will we still love him? Will we still serve him? As long as we have him. As long as I get him, that's all I want. So if I get him and nothing else, that's fine. I just want him. Can we say that? Is Jesus enough for you? Or do you want something else? Well, time's running out. I'd love to look at the imagery of verses 8 and 9 if I haven't got time. So we'll leap into verse 10. I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. There are other suitors out there, aren't there? And what has she done? Well, she hasn't used her attractiveness to entice other suitors. She's defended herself. She says, I'm a wall. I've kept people away. And my breasts, which normally attract people in, I've used that in a sense to keep people away. I've defended myself against other suitors. Defended her honour. She's remained a virgin. Now, what of us, Christian friends? Are we the chaste virgin bride of Christ? Well, as James says, he says, friendship with the world is adultery. When we're friends with the world, we're jumping into bed with the world. Have we kept the world, the flesh, the devil at bay? Is the only one I'm at peace with the one who can freely approach Jesus himself? And then as we close verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. And she says to Solomon, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend his fruit, 200. What does all that mean? Well, Solomon had a famous vineyard at Baal Hamon. And that vineyard he placed in the care of keepers. And if you wanted to buy the crop for that year, so you could buy the whole crop from that vineyard, it was yours for 1,000 silver coins. Well, she says, verse 12, to Solomon, I too have a vineyard. And Solomon, you don't have to offer me anything for its fruit. By all means, give 200 silver coins, the bridal price, to my brothers who've kept watch over me. But Solomon, when it comes to my vineyard, you can have the whole crop, have everything. It's free. I give all my love to you. I give everything I have to you. There's nothing, Solomon, to pay. You can have it all. Beautiful, isn't it? It's lovely. So, Christian friends, what should we say as the bride here? Are we looking for a deal? Christ gives me this, then I'll give him that. Lord, we give ourselves freely to you. We expect no payment in return. Because you're the one that we love. And loving you is its own reward. Because that's how love works, isn't it? Not much of a marriage if you have to pay each other. Loving you is its own reward. Christian friends, the Spirit is talking to us, isn't he? He's saying, have no doubts about Christ's love for you. And in response, therefore, surrender yourselves freely and without reserve to him. Prepare for your wedding day. Keep yourself pure. Keep your eye upon him. Keep rereading his love letters to you. Rehearse his words over and over until they're part of you. Walk arm in arm with him through the wilderness of this world. Your wedding day will soon come. And then, as we close this song, it's lovely. Because Christ and his bride don't grow old. Their love is forever young. Hence her final words, verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. She says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. When the Church of Amiens Park Chapel was founded, or formed in 1889, on October the 18th, the 40 or so believers who were there at the start, they meditated upon a verse in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5. And the verse says this: they first gave themselves to the Lord. They first gave themselves to the Lord. So 123 years ago, the bride at Amien Park Chapel said, "Lord, we're yours. We give ourselves to you." Brothers and sisters, is that still the heartbeat of the bride?